Welcome to The Glory of the Papacy, a teaching on St. Peter and his successors with the president of Christendom College, Dr. Timothy O'Donnell.
Hello, I'm Dr. Timothy O'Donnell, and it's a distinct pleasure to be able to welcome you to the series of programs that we'll be doing here on St. Peter and his successors on the glory of the papacy. I always like to begin these programs with a prayer. I think it's most appropriate given the situation which our church finds itself today. So won't you please join me in a prayer for our Holy Father. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Divine and loving Jesus, I believe that the Pope is the visible head of your church upon earth, as you are the invisible head of the mystical body. Lord Jesus, you said to Peter, the first Pope, "You are a rock, and on this rock I will build my church." You promised that the gates of hell shall never prevail against your church, with Peter the rock as chief visible teacher who would receive the special gift of the Holy Spirit to keep the church one and true. Send forth from yourself and the Father, O Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, who is the soul of the church, to give our Pope the strength that he needs in facing a world which often desires to turn its back on the Word of God. Give to the bishops of the world the wisdom, strength, and humility to remain always one with the Holy Father, the Pope, in the teaching of faith and morals. Grant to the faithful the abiding joy they can know only by living in loyalty to the true teachings of Holy Mother Church under the authority of Peter, which is vested in Pope John Paul II. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. At this very moment, as we are speaking, there is a power, a very great power, which exists in our world, which can be traced back in undisputed succession for 20 centuries. This power has existed longer than any other government or institution on the face of this earth. Its origin took place in the following manner. There was a great man, strong build, a man who was used to physical, hard labor, who was walking in the company of a select group of 12 other men in a green region and a great rocky region nonetheless, in a very mountainous region which was able to look down in the distance to the south on the fields of Palestine. He was walking in the district known as Caesarea Philippi, very famous district in antiquity, a district well known to the Roman historian Josephus. This district was famous for a number of reasons, which we'll be examining in subsequent programs. But the select group of 12 men who were walking with this magnificent man were actually his disciples. And this great man of outstanding stature described himself oftentimes by a very mysterious title. He called himself the Son of Man. In this region of Caesarea Philippi, where they were walking, it was a region which was dedicated to the memory of the great pagan god Pan. It was also a center for a growing imperial cult which worshipped the emperor. It was in this region that he asked his group of disciples the following question, and is a question which every man who comes into the world has to deal with and answer in some way. And the answer that is given upon that answer will hinge one's salvation. He turns to them and he asks them, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" And then we are told what they answered. And it's a rather intriguing answer that they give when asked what the people are saying. We are told, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." It's rather strange when you really stop to think about it. Why would anyone say he's John the Baptist, or Jeremiah, or one of the prophets? So in a certain sense, it's almost as if you see here in this question and the responses given the democratic principle operative. It's almost as if, what's the latest Gallup poll? What are people saying about this mysterious figure who describes himself as the Son of Man? After this bundle of confusion that our Lord listens to and doesn't really respond to it, we hear nothing but silence. This Son of Man then turns to his select group, this group of 12, and then he addresses the question to them, using the you plural. He asks them, but who do you say that I am? And then one man, without eliciting the consent of the others, a man whose name we are told was Simon, son of John, steps forward and he gives the following answer. And it is the great answer that will endure throughout time and into eternity. Simon Peter says, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. This man had answered not only for himself, but he had actually spoken on behalf of the 12. The one who called himself the Son of Man then turned, certainly joyfully, and fixed his gaze upon Simon. And those two eyes met at this moment, as we will see they will meet at other key moments in their lives. And then Jesus joyfully responds with one of the Beatitudes. He turns and says, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Yona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this truth to thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to thee, thou art rock, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But he doesn't stop there. He continues on. And I will give to thee, Simon, now the rock, the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever thou shalt loose shall be loosed in heaven. And whatever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound also in heaven. Can we imagine, just for a moment, what this must have meant to Simon? What this must have meant to the 12? And also, what this profession of faith, with its clarity and clear divine inspiration, must have meant to our Lord Jesus Christ? How the soul of Simon Bar-Yona must have resonated to the words spoken by our Lord at this time, being told that he was to be the rock, he was to be entrusted with the keys, that he was the one who eventually would be the foundation for the church. But it's important that we continue on here. We will be returning to this passage, of course, in subsequent programs. This passage, which not too many years ago would have been committed to memory by all devout Catholics. But let us move forward in time. Let us move forward about a year from when this event took place. We find a very different situation. Our Lord is sitting at table, or to use the biblical expression, he is reclining at table with this same select group of 12 men. This was the time of his passion. His hour was at hand, the hour for which he was born, the hour for which he had come into the world. This was the hour which the Blessed Mother, in the joyful festivity at Cana, was actually to send him off upon, when she said so beautifully, as any great disciple would, do whatever he tells you. This is his hour. And because he knew that this was his hour, this was going to be the time of his passion, he took this opportunity to institute a most sacred rite in which he created in these 12 men that he had chosen. He created them princes of his kingdom that he was going to be establishing. This kingdom that he had spoken to them about throughout his 3 years, in his preaching, in his continual teaching, in his healing, in the continual ministry that he exercised for the sake of establishing this kingdom which he loved so deeply and wanted to see established on this earth. He even spoke of it as a great baptism that he was to be baptized with, and how he longed to cast this fire of truth upon the earth. At this moment, he speaks affectionately to his 12. We might even say tenderly. He speaks to them as friends, and he speaks to them of the kingdom which was to come, this kingdom which he himself was going to entrust to them as a most sacred ministry and a most sacred charge. And he spoke to them not only with words, but also through action. St. John tells us how he girded a towel around his waist as a symbol of his servitude, that he came to serve humanity. And then with a basin of water, he went around and he washed the feet of all the disciples. And there's a special reference again to Peter, always the impetuous, who said, "Lord, you will never wash my feet." And then our Lord simply responds, "But Peter, if I don't wash you, you will have no part of me." And then you get one of those great Petrine flip-flops where he says, "Well, not only my feet, but my head and my hands as well." And then Jesus again has to sort of calm him down, saying, "If you have already been washed, you don't need to be washed again." But through this great example of service, our Lord teaches them with such profundity how they are to rule and exercise authority in his kingdom. He taught them that they are not to lord their authority over those who are within the kingdom, like the Gentiles did. It is really an authority which manifests itself in service to others. And then, knowing that his hour was finally at hand, he focused his attention in a special way upon the leader of the 12. St. Luke here records the words of our Lord. He tells him, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith may not fail thee. And thou, being once converted, art to confirm thy brethren." It's important to recognize here that when our Lord turns his attention upon Simon and says that Satan has desired to have you, he's speaking in the you plural. In other words, he's speaking to the 12 and to Simon in particularly as the leader of the group, as the leader of the 12. And then when he turns and says, "I have prayed for thee," it is the you singular. This is very important for us. And therefore, after we take a short break, we will come back and look at the significance of this statement.
Teach us, good Lord, to serve you as you deserve, to give and not to count the costs, to fight and not to heed the wounds, to toil and not to seek for rest, to labor and not ask for any reward, save that of knowing that we do your will.
We had been talking about the special words that our Lord had spoken to Simon, particularly at the moment of the Last Supper when our Lord's hour had once again come. How he had spoken to Simon and said, "Simon, Simon, Satan had desired to have you in order that he might sift you like wheat." But our Lord then goes on to say, "But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith may not fail thee. And thou, being once converted, art to confirm thy brethren." We had made the point that when our Lord was first talking to him, as "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you," the "you" that is used there is "you" plural. He is addressing all of the apostles, but in a particular way, Simon, as the leader of that group. Afterwards, when he says, "But I have prayed for thee," our Lord in the Greek uses the "you" singular. In other words, he's praying in a special way for Simon, that after he is turned back again, that he himself, as an individual, is to confirm the rest of the brethren. And of course, it's important to recognize that our Lord's Prayer is always efficacious. So once Peter has turned, we can be assured that he will fulfill that task of strengthening his brethren. For our Lord's Prayer is always efficacious. After this supper, the Son of Man, our Lord Jesus Christ, sang on the way to his death. We are told that they went out singing psalms together. And they headed out to the Garden of Olives, passing the swollen brook of Kedron. It would have been swollen not only because of the spring rains, but also because there would have been a copious amount of blood from the numerous paschal lambs that were being sacrificed at the temple. Because the blood of the lamb sacrificed at the temple was poured into the brook of Kidron. So we can only imagine the deep thoughts that must have stirred in our Lord's heart as he passed this brook in the evening. And remember, of course, because it was Passover, the time of Passover, the sky would have been illuminated by a full moon. So as he passed over this brook, he would have noticed in there mingling together blood and water. And of course, how this must have stirred in his great sacred heart as he thought about the great sacrifice that he was ready to make. He was betrayed by Judas, his disciple, when they were in the garden. Betrayed by chief priests of a nation that he had chosen and elevated. And was delivered over to the secular power of Rome, which at this crucial time, in Providence's wise design, was the great power in the Holy Land. The procurator at this time, Pontius Pilate, a weak man, a man who was the representative of the divine emperor, Tiberius. He was forced to put to death this one who claimed to be the king of the Jews. In this death sentence, however, Pilate claimed him by a messianic title, the title affixed to the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. This is why many were upset by this title and went back to Pilate and said, no, you should have written, this man claimed to be King of the Jews. But Pilate simply responded, what I have written, I have written. We know that he was deeply moved by our Lord. This is evident in John's Gospel. After a horrible and brutal passion, one that was born with such nobility, and a death in which he commended his soul to his eternal Father, so deeply moved the Roman centurion that the centurion himself cried out, truly, this man was the Son of God. This man was buried and after 3 days rose again, and he appeared to that select group who had loved him, those who had eaten with him, those who had drank with him. And he allowed them once again not only to hear him, but to touch him and to enjoy his physical presence of that risen Christ, that risen body, that body which was capable of eating fish with the disciples. But there's one other appearance that is important for us in a particular way, particularly insofar as it touches the commission of Peter. Our Lord appeared to them on a number of occasions, showing them many signs. In one of these appearances, his select group of apostles were once again fishing, as they used to do, on the Sea of Galilee. And they saw the Lord standing on the shore. John, the beloved disciple, was the first one to recognize clearly and see, it is the Lord. He tells Peter this, and then Peter's eyes are open, and he sees this. And Peter, ever impetuous, sort of flustered in the moment, puts on his clothes, and then jumps into the water and swims to shore. We naturally think, of course, you take your clothes off and then jump into the water, but Peter, no, clothes himself and then jumps into the water. When he finally gets to the shore, what does he find there? John tells us that there's a little charcoal fire. And of course, being wet early in the morning, he probably went to warm himself by the fire and then was probably sadly reminded of another charcoal fire not too long ago, where he had also warmed himself on a cold, damp night. The Lord then invited all the apostles, who had then gathered there on the shore, to breakfast with him. And then once again, our Lord fixed his gaze upon Peter, and those two eyes once again locked together, just as they had locked the night of the Passion, when our Lord was led off from the high priests and the trial. and we are told that the Lord looked and turned his gaze and saw Peter. Once again, he fixes his gaze on that same disciple, whom he had set apart from the others by a singular charge. The words that he speaks at this moment are recorded for us in the Gospel of St. John. Our Lord says, "Simon, son of John," same formula he had used in Matthew 16, "dost thou love me more than these do?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, and you get a sense now that Peter knows where the Lord is going. He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, dost thou love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." A third time, he said to him, "Simon, son of John, dost thou love me?" And then John tells us, Peter was grieved because he had said to him for the third time, "Dost thou love me?" Tradition tells us that Peter was so deeply grieved by his denial of our Lord that for the rest of his life one could see deep furrows in his cheek from the tears and the intense sorrow that he experienced through the bitterness of this denial. So we are told by John that Peter was grieved because our Lord asked the third time. And Peter said to the Lord, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." And again he said, "Feed my sheep." Countless men from nations all over the earth have reflected deeply on these words. The words found in Matthew's gospel, the ones found in Luke, and now these ones found in John. Volumes have been written on these words. And we find in these three great passages, which are all found in the Word of God, that there's a living spirit of the truth which Christ spoke, which dwells in these words. The power of our Lord's personality is also found in these words. And that spirit which binds these words holds them together and fully reveals these three great passages in sacred scripture. Our Lord uses different words in these three different instances, but they communicate the same power. They speak of the same truth. All of them complete the same idea, that he is giving to Peter a sacred authority, that Peter will be rock, that he will be the key bearer, that he will be a legislator, one who will have the power of binding and loosing, that he will be a confirmer of the faith, one who will strengthen the faith in others in the church, that he will be a good shepherd, just as our Lord was good shepherd, who will feed the lambs and the sheep. And so we entrust to Peter a particular office within his kingdom, which is the church. All three powers reside in one individual. And so they speak of the primacy of the Prince of the Apostles, who was established by the founder of the Catholic Church, the King, who gave to the church its charter, since it is his visible kingdom. I would submit to you that if we really, with open hearts, reflect upon these three great passages found in sacred scripture, we find therein a beauty. There is a mysterious grandeur contained in these words, which speaks so eloquently and so beautifully of the church which he was to establish. It was the church, we are told, for which he died. St. Paul tells us that in Ephesians that he offered his life for the church. He gave himself up for the church, that he might wash the church and present the church without blemish or without wrinkle. And this tells us, of course, that he loved the church. He gave his precious blood for it. In many ways, the church is the gift of his love. So when we hear people talk about the church as if it's just an institution, as if everything in the church is just politics, it's just another example of a political organization, let's go back and look again at the words of our Lord, at what he did. And we find that this is really not true. The church is something which was close to the heart of the Lord. In many ways, it sprang from the love of His Sacred Heart. He gives His church to us as a most precious gift. And it's important to remember, one of the key essential parts of that church is the papal office. The papal office which holds the church together, which strengthens the brethren. He died for the church. And since He died for the church, He loves it. There's no such thing as a devotion to Jesus Christ and a love for Jesus Christ without at the same time having a love for His church. And in a special way, we would also say, without having a special love for His vicar, His representative on earth. Our Lord and Savior, through these powerful words which we find in sacred scripture, gives us a loving image of His own person. Someone who would be with us to the end of time, through the apostolic succession. Someone who would truly be His vicar on earth. Or in the words of St. Catherine of Siena, when she spoke of the Holy Father, she called Him our sweet Christ on earth. And the Pope that she was referring to was a Pope who had a tremendous temper, and yet such affection, such devotion for Him and for the office. We now are in a situation where we have 20 centuries which bear witness to the continuous fulfillment of these words which continue to stir the hearts of men, and will continue to do so down through the ages until the Lord of history comes at the end of time and restores all things within Himself. As we can see today, Pope John Paul II, gloriously reigning, as all his predecessors continue to draw all of those who are thirsting for truth, thirsting for the living waters of faith, to that great episcopal chair which lies in the eternal city of Rome. They come because they recognize that He is the bearer of a singular commission that can be traced all the way back to our Lord Jesus Christ Himself.
Thank you for joining us today for the program, The Glory of the Papacy, with Dr. Timothy O'Donnell. For further information, write Christendom College, Front Royal, Virginia, 22630, or call 703-636-2900.